James chapter 2. I'll first read the three divisions that Johnny Ramsey wrote about this. First, the overall chapter of chapter 2 is faith in works, and then it's divided into three parts. First, there is to be no respect of persons. Two, the golden rule in action. And third, and this is the last half of the chapter, is the faith that saves, and it's not by faith only. Now, Kaufman says as an introduction to chapter 2, the first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 13, carries a warning against attracting the favor of the wealthy. There is no doubt that many congregations are tempted to do this very thing. After all, there are budgets to be met, programs to be financed, and all kinds of good works which require constant scrambling on the part of the elders and deacons in their efforts to finance such things. Therefore, there is a tendency to bend over backwards when some well-to-do person comes to visit a congregation. It was no different in that generation to which James addressed these remarkable words. The warning is clear enough: do not do it. It will be remembered that perfection is the overall theme of this epistle, and this first portion of James chapter 2 relates to the general subject by guarding against partiality and false judgments of men upon the basis of external conditions. So now James starts out in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So don't hold the faith of Jesus with partiality. And Kaufman wrote, this entire epistle is addressed to Christians. And this is to contrast what many commentators and so-called theologians for the centuries, they thought that this was written to Hebrews, which it was definitely not. It wasn't written to the Jews. It was written to Christians. To there would be Jewish Christians, but it was to everyone was Christians, and it was not written to the secular Jews. The phrase with partiality, the meaning of this will be sharpened by James's other words in this paragraph. What is condemned here is not the valid and proper respect which belongs to the great and noble of this world, but the condemnation is against the preference for wealth, the adoration of success, and the worship of some new golden calf. Furthermore, it is not the appreciation for rich people, but the partiality exhibited in the treatment of them. Now we'll read verses 2 through 4, since that's all one question. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you sit there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Kaufman says about the gold ring and fine apparel, James was saying, are you Christians still impressed by a gold ring and a bright robe? It is a very vivid picture which James brings to our minds in this passage. The Christians have assembled for worship, and suddenly there walks in this distinguished looking man with the gold ring and obviously expensive clothes. He creates quite a stir with the congregation, falling all over themselves to gain favor with this rich man. Such conduct, either then or now, is disgraceful. Then verse 3, several totally false assumptions on the part of Christians acting in such a manner are discernible in this situation condemned by James. By such conduct, the perpetrator of this injustice revealed that they considered fine clothing a mark of good character and shabby clothes a mark of bad character. It showed that they considered three things. First, wealth to be a guide to the worth of a person. Two, that financial ability should obtain a more favorable acceptance in the congregation, and three, that social and economic classes are allowed in Christianity. All men should be thankful that James came down very hard against these three false values. And verse 4, judges with evil thoughts, Kaufman wrote, the persons guilty of this type of behavior in view here are betrayed by their conduct and the essential worldliness within them. This proved that they are still acting in the wickedness of the unrighteous world. Now, verse 5, James continued to write, listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And Kaufman wrote, Jesus said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Luke 6:20. And there can hardly be any doubt that James had such words in view here. James did not teach that the poor are saved because of their poverty, nor that the rich are condemned because of their wealth. It is true in every age that not many mighty or noble are found to be faithful to God. And then, of course, Jesus famously said that it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus was very strong about how difficult it would be for the rich to enter God's kingdom. And then that's why he said it's going to be the poor that inherit God's kingdom, the poor in spirit. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Kaufman said, it simply does not make sense for a congregation to dishonor the poor and to praise the wealthy and powerful. And on the question, do not the rich oppress you? There have been countless examples of this right there in Jerusalem, where the Sadducees, the rich party of their day, were notorious oppressors of the poor. And the statement about being dragged, this implies force. Christians were widely hated, and this could have made it easier for prosecutors to seek them out and harass them. And about the courts, these were both Jewish and Roman courts. Josephus speaks of the cruelty of the rich Sadducees to the poor in Jerusalem. Now, verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And Kaufman writes, the obvious reference here is to the name of Jesus the Messiah, in the name of whom all Christians were baptized. Some have marveled that James did not spell out the name of Christ in this passage, but this was due to the Jewish heritage of James. A feeling of reverence led the Jews to avoid mentioning the name of God wherever possible. This also accounts for the few references to Jesus throughout this epistle. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will do well. Kaufman writes about the royal law, it is impossible to view the royal law as a reference to the law of Moses, because Moses was never a king. Furthermore, James mentioned the law of liberty a moment later in verse 12, and he is presenting not two laws, but one. In addition, the reference to the kingdom in verse 5 naturally leads to the conclusion that it is the law that of that kingdom to which his reference is made here. Throughout James, there are dozens of references to the teachings of Christ, and it is illogical to consider this as referring to anything else. And the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, this was in the law of Moses in Leviticus 19:18, but it is the reaffirmation of it by Jesus in Mark 12:31, of which James spoke here. God has chosen the poor to be heirs of the kingdom from verse 5, Therefore, the royal law is for those of God's kingdom. Jesus, the King of his kingdom, sanctioned and made this law binding upon all who would follow him. Therefore, it is the royal law. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And Kaufman said, even Christians who willfully violate the commandments of Christ are transgressors, being breakers of his law. It is a gross error to refer this to keeping the law of Moses, since that law ended at Jesus' crucifixion. People like those showing partiality to the rich and powerful through their value judgments based upon external appearances were violating the law of love as taught by Jesus and his apostles. Verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Kaufman wrote, transgression of one precept of the Christian rule of faith is a breach of the whole law. All of this is part of the perfect theme which dominates the epistle, having the great value of showing that even Christians who earnestly strive to do the will of Christ are nevertheless not able to obtain any acceptable degree of perfection in their own right. The proper respect for this truth will have a practical effect of driving every man to Christ, in whom alone the perfection required by the Almighty God may be received through God's grace. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Kaufman said, in this verse, James was clearly rebuking those who were dishonoring the poor man, equating their conduct with murder based upon Jesus' elaboration of that command in Matthew 5, 21 and verses 22. He even reversed the order of the commandments to achieve this application more easily. Therefore, it is still the law of Christ which James is holding before his readers. It is no small breach which those who showed partiality were guilty of. Their unfeeling snobbery toward the poor was the same kind of personality destruction which Jesus equated with murder. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Kaufman said, very few deny that the law of liberty is a further reference to the teaching and doctrine of Christ. And why is it called a law of liberty? As contrasted with the law of Moses, which was called by the apostles a yoke of bondage, the teachings of the Son of God are characterized by marvelous freedom. For example, there are only two great ceremonial ordinances in Christianity, that being baptism and the Lord's Supper. One of those, baptism, only needs to be observed once in a lifetime, and the other may be observed anywhere on earth. How different is this from the law of Moses, which required all worshipers to go up to Jerusalem to worship? Another contrast is in the countless sacrifices of Moses' law and the one true atonement of Christ for the sins of the whole world. Then again, the law of Christ is the law of liberty because men assume its obligations of their own free will. All are invited, but none are compelled. James's admonition here is that Christians who have voluntarily taken upon themselves to live as Christ directed should not revert to the unholy value judgments of the unrighteous. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And Kaufman said, this is not a harsh judgment. The sterner side of the judgment of God was spoken by our Lord himself in Matthew 6:14, where he stated, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Nevertheless, it remains true that mercy glories against judgment. The most wonderful truth revealed in all the Word of God is that mercy stands higher than the law as a guiding principle of God's relationship with men. This was symbolized in the Old Testament by the mercy seat, which was placed above and on top of the Ark of the Covenant. However, it is in the New Testament that the full impact of God's mercy comes from its glorious peak in the crucifixion of the Son of God, that men through him might have eternal life. Now, that is the end of the first half of James chapter 2. And now he's going to change the subject and talk about the ungodly doctrine of by faith alone. And the introduction to this that Kaufman wrote is, "This paragraph is perhaps the most disputed and misunderstood passage in the New Testament. The following six statements help to simplify and explain this text. So first, that here indeed we have the inspired Word of God. Two, that this portion of the New Testament is as easily understood as any other. Three, that the simple answers are the true ones. Four, that there is not the slightest contradiction between Paul and James. Five, that Paul's affirmation that we are justified by faith and James's declaration that we are justified by works means simply that we are indeed justified by both faith and works. And that it is a sin to assert that men are justified by either faith alone or by works alone. And six, that all of the alleged contradiction between the sacred writers, James and Paul, derives not from either of them, but from the false allegations of theologians concerning what they meant." So it was a false interpretation of what Paul said, where this by faith alone comes from, and there's a... they inserted, these so-called theologians, inserted the alone. And Paul never did say that anyone was justified by faith alone. So we'll read here with verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And Kaufman wrote, "So stated as to require a negative answer, this is a refutation of the heresy that men are saved by faith only. Note that James did not allege any deficiency in the man's faith, thus assuming that his claim was honest, but making his denial of the man's salvation to rest on the absence of works. It is clear enough that James did not teach that the man was not justified by faith, but that he could not be justified by faith only." Now verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And Kaufman wrote, "The problem addressed was exactly the one that exists today, namely the false teaching that faith only provides salvation and that there is no need for works. James shows how worthless faith is without works." Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And Kaufman said, "Faith alone in verse 24 and faith without works in verse 26 correspond with what is said here." And about the statement that the faith is dead, "The dead do not do anything. As a result, the dead are equivalent with faith without works." Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Kaufman said, "What James is really saying is that some people do in fact claim to be saved by faith only, while others are diligent to maintain good works, which alone are the proof of faith. And then the statement, show me your faith without your works. This is an impossibility, of course. A faith without works, unproven by any act of obedience, cannot ever be known to anyone. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Kaufman wrote, an examination of the demonic faith to which James referred to here reveals it is not different from the faith of Christians, except in that one fatal flaw of being faith only. The demons James is referring to fully believe Jesus to be the Son of the God Most High, the promised Messiah, and the ultimate judge to who would torment the wicked. And that's reference of Mark 1:31 and Luke 8:28. Therefore, the point of James here is that a person having faith only is no better than a demon, and he has no better hope of salvation. Most of those teaching faith only do not practice it, indicating that they do not trust it themselves. In the matter of baptism, for example, preachers of salvation by faith only are more diligent to baptize people than some who hold immersion to be a divinely imposed command. The phrase, even the demons believe, Kaufman said, it is just as easy to believe in demons as it is to believe in God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, to believe in angels or in the devil. The demons knew that they were doomed to be tormented for eternity. It has been noted that the demonic faith in view here had all the elements of the faith that Christians have. All faith, even the faith strong enough to move mountains, if it is faith alone, is worthless. Verse 20. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And Kaufman wrote about the foolish man phrase, the vain man addressed is anyone who is lacking of spiritual understanding, that he does not see that faith, which never results in works, is merely a sham. The language of verse 20 calls upon the believer in faith only to be willing to recognize or acknowledge the truth. James is so confident of the truth of his position and of the force of his reasoning that he calls upon the false teachers to concede. In James's mind, the man who will still uphold faith only is shallow in his mind. Nevertheless, James will proceed to present arguments from the Old Testament. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Kaufman wrote, upon the occasion of Abraham's offering Isaac, God said, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son from me. In Genesis 22:12, when God said, now I know, that was the equivalent to saying that until then God had not known, because Abraham had not proven his faith through works. James, in this passage, gives the occasion when Abraham was justified, and it was when he was obedient through his meeting the divine test of his faith. If God had already justified Abraham based on his faith only, there would have been no reason whatsoever for God to test his faith. No man ever passed a tougher test of faith than Abraham did. And if Abraham was not justified until he passed it, how could it be supposed that any man could be saved merely upon an alleged faith without meeting any test at all? So what is this test? From Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Special attention should be paid to the kind of works which James alleged as the basis of Abraham's justification. In this is the fact that the works that justified Abraham were precisely and only those works performed in the obedience of God's specific command. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Kaufman wrote, The literal meaning here is faith cooperated with his works. And here is the key to understanding all that both Paul and James wrote on this subject. Faith and works are harmoniously operating on a common level. A similar thing was in view on Pentecost when Peter commanded that the believers be baptized, making their obedience something for which they were responsible for and were required to have done. The phrase, "and by works faith was made perfect," Kaufman wrote, "here is the clinching argument that faith without works is imperfect, utterly unable to save. Inherent in this is also the truth that works are not merely something that genuine faith does, but something in addition, something needed for the perfection of faith. Once more, there comes to view the overall theme of perfection with which the epistle is concerned throughout. Verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Kaufman wrote, "James here quoted exactly the same passage that Paul quoted in Romans 4:3, proving that his teaching concerned exactly the same kind of justification as that in view by Paul. It does, however, explode any possibility of faith only having been the grounds of that justification." In the phrase, "and he was called the friend of God," Kaufman said, "even the designation of Abraham as the friend of God did not derive from faith only. On Abraham's part, being founded partially upon his life of obedient service. Verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And Kaufman said as far as a man is justified by works, the weight of this is seen in the extension to include all men who shall ever be saved. A man has the function of moving James's teaching away from Abraham as an illustration of it and making it inclusive of all men forever. There is another grave error which should also be refuted, namely that the acceptance of what James said here makes such an acceptance identical to a man's thinking that he can earn his own salvation, or that humble recipients of God's word in this passage are guilty of making themselves their own savior, or that faithful working Christians think they are placing God in debt to them. How ridiculous is this nonsense? Even when Abraham met the test of offering his son Isaac upon the altar, he was still a sinner, the unworthy recipient of the grace of the Almighty God. And so it is with all who ever were and ever shall be saved. It was because Abraham had done this that the blessings followed. So works justify, not in themselves alone, but they still justify." So we will end there, and Lord willing, we will start with verse 25 next week.